We are in love with love. And that's because God has made us for the greatest love story ever told. The story of his love for us and we being his people. He is our bridegroom and we are his bride. And we have been written into his story, and so we are wired for love. We love love because we are made to be loved and to love God. And so it is no mistake that the Bible begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. We are creatures of love because God has written it upon our hearts, fitting us for the love story of us being his people. Even the loneliness that we feel when we are not in love is not the greatest tragedy. But rather it points to a greater tragedy of not having God as our God. Loneliness hurts because God has made our love in marriage to reflect the greater love between Christ and his bride. Well, all of that to introduce the psalm that we're looking at today. Today we're going to look at one of the Bible's great love songs, Psalm 45. It is a love song about a wedding. In fact, it is a love song about the wedding. A wedding of Christ and his bride. This is one of the messianic psalms. Christ revealed that the whole Bible pointed forward to him, but there are certain portions of scripture where there seems to be more of Christ. There are some of the psalms where maybe you can find a few verses here and there that are pointing forward to Christ, but then you get those psalms where it seems from beginning to end, the whole psalm just seems to be painting a picture of Christ. Psalms like Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, and I would add Psalm 45 to that list where the whole psalm just seems to be saturated with Christ. Even the title seems to be filled with the themes of Christ and his love for his church. It says, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. The song is addressed to the one who's going to coordinate and rouse others to sing, the choir master. The tune that it is to be sung by is called Lilies, and it has been pointed out that the church is called the Lily of the Valley in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. A maskil is likely a musical or liturgical term, but note that it blatantly states that this is a love song. As we come to the psalm, we're not merely here to distract ourselves with some sentimentalism. You know, sometimes we want to turn on Netflix and we just want a bit of a rom-com. I don't. I'm not speaking for myself. I'm sure this is speaking for others here. But, you know, just want a rom-com just to take their minds off of things. Just a slight diversion. Just want to feel some of those warm emotions flooding up inside of me. I want some warm and fuzzies. And so, you know, you just turn on a rom-com. That's not what this psalm is for. It's interesting to me that the book of the Bible that most characterizes the church as a suffering martyr, book of Revelation, a church that is trodden underfoot, the church that is in the sights of Satan for satanic attack, that is also the book of the Bible that talks most about the church being the bride of Christ, because that is such an important theme for us. That is a theme that sustains us when we are tempted. It sustains us when we are suffering. We need to be thinking about ourselves as the bride of Christ during our times of suffering. And that's why the church is called the Lily in the Valley. The Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's where the church dwells. And this is just some wonderful hints as we look even at the title of this psalm. So the purpose of this love song is not to provide some diverting entertainment or to add some color to a drab day, but to grip our hearts and to drive it towards the great thing that we are all made for. To take those inner longings for love and direct them to their great fulfillment in Christ, looking forward with hope to that day when we will see him. What is interesting about the psalm is that the original royal wedding that it was originally written for is unknown. If you read the commentaries, the commentators will argue, you know, is this written for Solomon and one of his brides? Is it written for some other Davidic son, some other Davidic king? No one knows. And honestly, it doesn't really matter. We're not told the historical situation that gave an occasion for this song, because as soon as you start reading it, you begin with an ancient Near Eastern situation where a royal songwriter has been given the brief to write a song for a royal wedding. And before very long, you find yourself transported, standing before Christ, adoring him, standing in the shoes of being the bride of Christ, with your own sense of anticipation and longing stirred. This is just one of those wonderful portions of scripture that immediately sucks you into the gospel story again and again. So we've got two simple points as we look at the psalm. We want to look at the bridegroom, and then from verse 10 onwards, we'll be looking at the bride. Verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Our psalm begins with a heart exploding with enthusiasm, setting the emotional tone for us. Now, the thought of a wedding can make one happy. You know, maybe your son or your daughter or a close family member, you can get a bit excited about the idea of a wedding. Maybe some of you would even get excited at the thought of a royal wedding. But knowing that we are talking about Christ and his bride finally married, and think of it, after a long and tragic separation because of sin since the Garden of Eden, finally overcome through the greatest difficulties that any can ever encounter in human history, the peak of all of our emotions are called upon to try and respond in a fitting fashion to this love story and to these realities. And so the emotional anticipation of this songwriter is a fitting beginning to set the tone for our own consideration of Christ. And his emotional readiness is indeed a test for our own hearts, isn't it? Are you more excited about the next season of your favorite show that's about to drop, or the thought of seeing Christ? What is it that grips your heart? What is your heart delighting? What are you looking forward to? That's what this psalm challenges us with. So many of the psalms teach us about our hearts and how they should be directed. This one teaches us to direct our heart forward towards that great day when Christ and his bride will be united. Verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The psalmist turns our attention to the bridegroom and talks about his beauty. As with many other messianic prophecies, what would be poetic hyperbole or empty flattery when applied to human beings, it is perfectly fitting as it describes Jesus Christ. He is indeed the handsomest of men. Where the psalmist would be crediting the groom with looking sharp on his wedding day and being a good ruler who gives good laws, and so therefore God's favor rests upon him, this means so much more when it comes to Christ than us seeing him on that day. Just think forward to that day. Every eye of every believer will be focused where? Upon Christ. And he will be the most beautiful, most glorious, most adored of the sons of men. When we see him, we will not see him as he was seen in his incarnation, where he cloaked his glory, but his divine glory will be revealed. We will see him as resurrected. We will see him as the God-man with divine glory resting upon him. On that day, you'll not be looking down at yourself going, "Phew, I look pretty flash." You won't be looking out and seeing who the best-looking person in the room is. Your eye will be drawn to one place, to Christ. And he will be the most handsome of the sons of men. It says here, grace is poured upon your lips. And this does seem so pitiful, a description of the gospel of grace, which is so much that Christ has communicated to us, that Christ has given his life to secure. On his wedding day, grace is going to be the superlative attribute that is going to be highlighted as Christ will be revealed as the Savior of sinners. You know, you're going to see the glory, and then the first word is going to be, oh, his grace. Grace is poured upon his lips. What a gracious Savior. When it becomes apparent that one so divine and glorious has done so much to those so undeserving, the message that will be seen as if upon his lips is one of grace. Even the scars of his crucifixion that he will bear in his glorified body will be shouting out about this grace of God to us through Jesus Christ. And then it says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. And here we see the approval, the praise of the Father and his own Son, and how it will be heralded on that day. The day that Christ comes again, the day he comes to take us to himself, is also the day when the Father, more than at his baptism, more than on the Mount of Transfiguration, more than on the day of his resurrection, more than on the day of his ascension, will praise, will bless, will confirm his Son. And when the Father confirms him, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. Every Jew will hear God's word of approval on the Messiah. Every worshipper of every false religion will see the truth. Every believer will have their own praise and adoration of Christ amplified as they will be stimulated by the Father's own praise for his Son. The pitiful praise that we have given Christ for his work will be revealed against the light of the Father's own exaltation in his Son. Greater than the praise of the bride, greater than the ecstatic praise of the angels, greater than the worship of all creation, the greatest due given to Christ on that day will be by the Father. And as the Father presents him as King, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is no more sure testimony to Christ's glory than this approval of the Father. Right now, we have no idea of the glory of the Son. But one day, we will. Look at verses 3 to 5. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Now we know that in the ancient world, the king was a man of war, and he did have a sword, a symbol of his government to judge his enemies and to enforce the law. It was a symbol of his strength. It might seem odd that on your wedding day you strap on a sword. But oh, how fitting it is for Christ on his wedding day to strap on a sword. Today, if we had a royal wedding, we might see a royal groom with a ceremonial sword full of jewels and a scabbard. Wouldn't be very good in battle, would it? The diamonds would come popping off it as soon as with the first strike. But this is a sword that is going to be applied in battle. Christ, the returning king, is a mighty warrior, the mightiest one that no one can resist. And Revelation 19, verse 21 describes the rebellious nations as being slain by the sword that comes from his mouth. You see, our wedding day is also going to be our rescue day. The day we are rescued is the day we will be married and live happily ever after. As so often happens in the storyline of the Bible, salvation comes by way of God pouring out justice upon his enemies. Whether it's the salvation of Noah and his family as God poured out his punishment upon the ungodly. Or whether it's the salvation of passing through the Red Sea as God drowned the armies of Pharaoh in that Red Sea. And so as Christ comes to rescue his people, it'll be as he judges and removes all sin and enemies from the earth. The victory of the king is assumed as he brings truthful eyes, meekness for pride, and righteousness for unrighteousness. Truth for our minds, humility for our hearts, and righteousness for our actions. The terror of that day for God's enemies is underlined by these words, "Let your right hand teach you awesome," or as some translations can have it, "terrible deeds." Terrible deeds. Not terrible because they're morally terrible, but because they will be terrifying. The finality and universal success of that day is portrayed by an area of effect attack. You know, there were no hydrogen bombs or atom bombs, but one of the most destructive things that could ever happen is you imagine there's one army on this side, one army on that side, and suddenly all the bows and arrows loose, every single arrow, and the cloud is black with arrows as it just comes down. Thousands are taken out in one moment. And so here we see this picture of a large-scale annihilation of enemies. Everyone hit in the heart by an inescapable judgment. So we've seen the glory of the king. We have seen the power of the king. And now we are given a glimpse of his royal court. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." At first, these verses sound like the psalmist is praising God, and then from that, a promise that God will anoint the king with gladness. And no doubt many Old Testament Jews would have likely read it along these lines. But these verses, you will know, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. These are very important verses when it comes to proving the deity of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews is describing the glory of the Son of God, who is divine, how he is greater than the angels, and he quotes this particular set of verses to prove his point of the deity of the Son. Now this raises for us the question of how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and this is a very tricky area in biblical scholarship. We are often surprised, and you probably had this experience, where you are reading a verse that's being quoted out of the Old Testament in the New, and you scratch your head and think, I didn't think it meant that. That's not the way I would have understood it meant in the Old Testament. You know, I don't know if you've often found that. I have. Sometimes it appears as if the ordinary rules of interpretation are ignored, as interpretations that you never saw there seem to be put in the foreground. Now, we all agree that the New Testament is the inspired commentary of the Old Testament. It teaches us how to read it. Are we then to simply go with whatever the New Testament says an Old Testament text is saying and means, even if an alternative interpretation seems more natural or seems to make sense to us? And the answer is yes, of course. It's the Word of God. And yes, you must submit your reason to it, even if you can't see yet how it all fits together and makes sense. But in this instance, I think we can see why the author of Hebrews sees God as the speaker, speaking to the king as God, when it says, "God, your God." If you go to the end of Psalm 45, in verses 16 and 17, we want to try and determine who the speaker is in these verses. It says, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." So here is someone who is talking in this psalm. Who is the speaker in these verses? Now, at first, these verses, as we read them in English, might appear to be the psalmist giving assurances to the bride. The bride will have many sons, but no, it can't be the case. In the Hebrew, the word "your" is in the masculine, meaning the bridegroom, not the bride, is the person being addressed. So you should hear these words as being spoken to the bridegroom. So the bridegroom is the subject of these verses. If we then notice that the ayah, verse 17, the one making a promise, promising the king's name to be remembered forever and ever, who can make such a promise? The psalmist? The bride? It can only be God. So the last two verses of the psalm reveal that God is the speaker in the psalm. And so, these are not words spoken by the psalmist to the bride, nor the bridegroom to the bride, nor the bride to the bridegroom, but it must be God to the king. And so when it says, "God, your God," God is addressing the king as God, your God. And so this is how we, so as we dig deeper, now we aren't always able to find these things, and sometimes eternity might have to reveal how these things all make sense, but we submit to them nonetheless. But in this instance, I think we can see that the nuanced and detailed way in which the New Testament author read this chapter is incredibly encouraging. So we see the Father directly addressing the Son. The author of Hebrews, I believe, noticed this and read those other words of direct address as from the Father to the Son. Add to this that the King spoken of is blessed forever and is guaranteed victory. It can be no one else but Christ being spoken of. This all points to God speaking to the God-man. More than that, there is no other king whose throne can last forever but the Son. And there is no other who can make this promise to be true but the Father. And so all of that to underline, this is a well-quoted verse to prove the deity of Christ. We see here that Christ will rule over all things forever on an eternal throne. We notice in the description that Christ is more fitted to rule than any other king, having the power to rule with a scepter of righteousness. Who has the most righteous rule of any king that's ever lived? Who's most qualified to rule? Christ. He alone truly has the scepter of righteousness. Who alone has a true moral character that genuinely hates wickedness and loves righteousness? Christ has that character. It is because of who Christ is and what he has accomplished that God has anointed him, set him apart for this kingly role. We cannot help but think of those glorious promises in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, an opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. We see that this king is anointed with oil, but the oil, which so often represents the Spirit, is not only for office, but for joy and gladness. The solemnity of the scene is crowned with joy and gladness. What a beautiful picture. Christ himself will experience joy. Think of this. Joy beyond his companions. Who's going to be the happiest person on that day? It's not going to be us. Christ, because of his love. Christ, because of his delight in his bride, will have more joy on that day than you. He's going to be happier to see you than you him. It's interesting to think about this. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. Christ rejoices more than his companions. Isn't that amazing? Then elements of a courtly scene are sort of put there in verse 8 and 9. And here, this is just color and images, just filling out this picture for us in our minds. We are brought and drawn into it. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. a rich, courtly scene. It's the freshly anointed king who still has the smell of the ingredients of the anointed oil of consecration wafting out from him, filling that courtroom. Those ingredients are mentioned in Exodus 30, verse 23 and 24 as the oil of consecration. His royal court is filled with music, as heaven will one day be filled. The new creation will one day be filled with praise. And the royal court is not populated with poor slaves, but princesses in attendance. And just as heaven will be filled with royal priests. And of course, there is the queen, the bride, at his right hand, ready for the wedding. And so now we move from the bridegroom to the bride. Now, many a bride gets wedding day jitters. Many a bride will have to be reminded for the reasons why she's marrying this guy. Maybe she'll have to be reminded why, yes, she should be getting into this dress and getting into that car and going into that church. She may be needed to be reminded and given assurances. It's a beautiful picture then that unfolds as the father of the bride seems to be addressing her in verses 10 to 12. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. So what is the advice of the father of the bride to his new daughter-in-law? Forget your past, obey your king, and look with hope to your future. Those three things. A man, we are told, must leave his father's house and cleave to his wife. Well, the advice works in the opposite way as well, as we see in these verses. A wife must leave her father's house and cleave to her husband. The son left heaven to come down to earth to be joined to his wife. We, when we come to Christ, must forget our past. We need to put away the meat pots of Egypt. We must not long for them. We must not be like Lot's wife who looks back. Jesus himself said in Luke 14, verse 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When we become Christians, we repent. We turn our backs on sin. We commit ourselves and covenant ourselves to Christ. We see, secondly, that a wife obeys her husband. She submits to her husband. A subject submits to her king. And as Christians, we submit and obey Christ. Christ is our king. Our lives are his. We must give all of our allegiance and willing obedience to him alone. This is not a judgment, but liberty. We are married to the best of men, to the most loving, most gracious, most good, who rules us for our good and his glory. But the bride is also encouraged to think of her future position, that coveted position. And friends, we need to remember that we gain more by being married to Christ than if we gained the whole world. We are then taken to the moment of consummation, where the king and queen will go into the bridal chamber and be united. Look at verses 13 to 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions. Following behind her with joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Every bride we know is fixed on her dress. How many hours are spent thinking about the dress on the wedding day? Many hours are spent thinking about the dress. Well, here we have a wonderful picture. The bride will be adorned with glorious and beautiful robes. We know that this is the righteousness of Christ, the garment of his salvation that he fits us with. None can be at the wedding feast who are not wearing wedding garments, and the bride, the church, will be dressed fitly to dwell in the presence of God forever. You see, we will rise up on that day in resurrected bodies. Absolutely beautiful. Absolutely sinless. There won't be one contrary emotion in our hearts against God. We will be fitly dressed, justified. We will finally be what we are in our justification, glorified before Him, freed from sin, and desirable to Him, perfect in His sight. We see here the mention of virgin companions. In the ancient world, the wedding would begin at the bridegroom's house. And the bridegroom, with all of his best men, with all of his friends, would do a procession through the town. And there would be people standing on the side of the road and rah-rahing and congratulating, and they would go in a procession to the bride's house. And so the bridegroom would pick up the bride, and then he would take her and her virgin companions, and then there would be another procession back to the bridegroom's house. And so you know the parable of the virgins when they're waiting for the bridegroom to arrive? That's the picture of the bridegroom heading to the bridegroom's house to pick her up and take him back to his house. That's a little bit of the story that's woven in here. These are some of the ancient Near Eastern aspects that you can see woven in to this picture. Joy and gladness describe this moment when king and queen are married. That day when we see him will not be a day of fear and trembling, but a day of joy and gladness, the greatest joy that we have ever known. We see that the queen is brought into her husband's house, and that just happens to be a king's palace. Because he is the king, and all that is his will be ours. Now we could fill in here, and they lived happily ever after, couldn't we? But the psalm ends with a beautiful note. The psalm ends with the words of the Father to the Son, and this is a promise. It's a promise of lineage. It's a promise of offspring. It's a promise of fruitfulness. Verses 16 to 17, "In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever." Every king dreams of sons to continue his lineage. You know, isn't that why Henry VIII left the Roman Catholic Church and started the Anglican Church? Isn't that why Henry VIII decided to legalize divorce? Isn't that why Henry VIII killed some of his wives? Because a king needs a lineage. Well, here is the promise. This king and his bride will have a lineage. There will be offspring. And we are that offspring. This, of course, translates into many children of God in his kingdom, reigning in the new creation forever and ever. God also promises an eternal name and eternal praise. And this will be not only the regard of a nation for its ruler, but the worship of saved sinners for its God King for all eternity. So friends, that is the psalm. What a psalm. What an incredible messianic psalm, as it reminds us of that great day. I can barely think of a portion of the Old Testament which is so rich in portraying the glory of Christ on the day that we will see him. It will be a day of great joy, a day where we who deserve nothing but shame and punishment will be raised up, adorned, honored, enriched, and we will know our greatest joy and satisfaction. He will be beautiful in our eyes, and he will be everything to us. So what can we take away from the psalm? I think we need to remind ourselves of the words of the father of the bride to his bride-to-be, to his daughter-in-law-to-be. Forget your past. Obey your king. And look to your future with hope. Let's pray.